Everything has a price. A lady noticed an old, happy man sitting on his porch. "Excuse me," she said, "I couldn't notice how happy you look. Tell me, what is the secret to your long, happy life?" "Well," the man replied, "I eat fatty foods. I never exercise. I smoke 3 packs of cigarettes a day and drink a bottle of wine every day." "Wow," the woman said. "And how old are you?" 27. Brethren, whether we know it or not, or whether we like it or not, we pay a price for everything we do. Doing the right thing has a price. Doing the wrong thing has a price. And doing nothing has a price. And in today's discourse, we'll talk about those 3 scenarios. Now, do we all agree that everything has a price? The air we breathe, the food we eat, even our very lives. All of these cost something. Basically, it's the principle of cause and effect. For a humorous example of cause and effect, a young girl noticed her mother had 2 white hairs amongst all of her brunette hair. And she asked her mom where they came from. The mother said, "Well, any time a daughter misbehaves, one of her mother's hairs turns white." Well, the little girl thought for a minute and said, "Oh, so that's why all of Grandma's hairs are white." Cause and effect. Now, likewise, in consecration, every action has a reaction. And although we know there's a price to pay to receive the crown of life, the problem is we've all developed the mindset of trying to never pay full retail price for anything. We want a discount. We want a coupon. We want a going out of business sale. So naturally, when it comes to consecration, we may look for the easy way, the quick way, the least painful way. But are there any discounts when it comes to receiving the crown of life? Can we deny some of self, pick up part of the cross, and sort of follow Jesus? Can we be thou partly faithful unto death? Sure, but what's the reward? If we were only partly faithful unto death, then technically we would only be eligible to receive part of the crown of life. But is there such thing as part of the crown of life? The scriptures tell us there is only one faith, one hope, one baptism, one hope of your calling. Therefore, if you are not part of the church, then you are part of the great multitude. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus. Be thou faithful unto death, then you will receive the crown of life. If you wanted to be a top attorney, then part of your plan might be to go to Harvard Law School. Well, the problem with that path is that you may not be able to get into Harvard Law School. And even if you could get in, you may not be able to afford it. Therefore, you might have to settle for second best or third best. But the great thing about being in the school of Christ is that you've already been accepted in, and you will only have to pay exactly what you can afford. So what is the curriculum in the school of Christ? Well, ultimately, what skills must be developed to be a member of the church? Jesus demonstrated absolute obedience to our Heavenly Father, not out of fear, but out of love. He demonstrated complete humility, and he demonstrated perfect love. And not just for our Heavenly Father, but also love for his neighbor. Was Jesus willing to pay the price for doing these things? Absolutely. So if we could identify in just one word exactly what Jesus gave up, what would that be? It turns out it's the exact same thing we must give up. What did Jesus give his Heavenly Father? Everything. The requirement to be part of the church is so simple to understand. Now, unlike the Mosaic Law, which was pages and pages of details and requirements and interpretations, as well as specific tasks that had to be done during specific times, what is the requirement for us? We just have to give up everything. Now, we all know Romans 12:1, which says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Most of us know that verse by heart. But the question is, do we know how to accomplish that? Fortunately, the secret is in the very next verse. And it says in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." In other words, the only way we can get to that point where we lovingly and humbly and obediently present our bodies, our will, and everything we have to our Heavenly Father is if we are no longer moved or motivated by the cares of the world and the desires of the flesh. So, how do we let go of the desires of the flesh? By the way, the term desires of the flesh doesn't necessarily refer to something that's bad. For example, is it wrong to want to have food that tastes good? Well, that depends on how far we are willing to go to get it. Remember, everything has a price. So if spending money on a luxury means you are taking money away from a necessity, then it's wrong. But what if you have the money? Does that mean it is absolutely okay to spend our money on anything we want as long as we can afford it? After all, I earned it, so don't I have a right to do with it as I please? That leads to one of the greatest myths that we face on a daily basis. And the myth is, when you give something up, you are actually giving up something that belongs to you. But how much of what we have actually belongs to us? According to Apostle Paul, everything we have comes from our Heavenly Father. We'll read 1 Corinthians 4:7. 1 Corinthians 4:7. "And what have you got that was not given to you? And if anything has been given to you, why boast of it as if it were something you had achieved yourself?" Now, you might say that although my physical and mental abilities were given to me by the Lord, unlike others who heard the word of the Lord and did not believe, at least I heard the word of the Lord and did believe. Don't I get credit for that? Don't I get credit for having studied and obtained all of this information about the truth? Well, let's answer that question by reading from Mark 4:11. Mark 4:11. Now, in it, Jesus tells his disciples, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but the others get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see but not perceive, and while hearing they may hear but not understand." In other words, if you have talents, abilities, education, experiences, time, resources, and faith, who gave them to you? The answer is the Lord. And just in case you think you do own them, can the Lord take them back? Absolutely. Which means everything we have actually belongs to Him. Then if the Lord owns everything we have, what can we possibly give Him? Our will. From the moment we wake up to the moment we go to sleep at night, our attitude must be that we are an active servant of the Most High. Now, the opposite of an active servant is a passive servant. And a passive servant is someone who waits to be told to do something. But an active servant seeks opportunity to do things. And isn't that appropriate? After all, when we say we are giving up our will to the Heavenly Father, we're actually saying, I am willing to do whatever it is you want me to do. As a servant, what great things are we doing on this side of the veil? Well, on this side of the veil, we don't do anything great. That's because, for the most part, we are in the school of Christ. So we are learning the skills we need as part of the church. We're learning to be merciful, humble, forgiving, patient, trusting, faithful, submissive, obedient, loving our Heavenly Father with all our heart, mind, and soul, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. What is the price we pay to learn these skills? Now, as we grow in grace and live more godly lives, 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us one of the prices we pay is that we will suffer persecution. That's the bad news. The good news is, the more spiritually mature we become, the less we care about our reputation in the world. In fact, the more mature we become, the more we appreciate the value of our trials. Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 1:7 that our trials are more precious than gold. And Paul said in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us and to us. James, in James 1:2, said that we should consider it joy when we encounter various trials. See, it's all about having the right perspective and seeing the value. Now, for an example of perspective and value, a teenager lost a contact lens while playing basketball in his driveway. After searching for a little while, he gave up. However, his mother took up the cause, and within minutes, she found the lens. How did you do that? He asked. Well, we weren't looking for the same thing, she explained. You were looking for a small piece of plastic. I was looking for $175. Having the right perspective is crucial to our consecration. How well are you doing in that regard? Here's a test to see if you pass or fail. Not for the purpose of finding fault, but for the purpose of helping us to know where we need improvement. I'm going to ask you a question. Don't answer out loud. But if the answer to that question is yes, you need improvement. And the question is, during the last 30 days, have you complained about anything? During the last 30 days, have you complained about anything? For some of us, it could be during the last 30 minutes. Right. Now, did Jesus ever complain? Never. He knew that everything that happened to him was absolutely controlled by the Heavenly Father. And likewise, everything that happens to us is controlled, guided, and overruled by the Heavenly Father for our greater good and His ultimate glory. So, what is the price for being merciful? What is mercy? Mercy is having the right to withhold something good from someone else, but giving it to them anyway. For example, if a beggar asks you for a dollar, are you required by law to give them a dollar? No. It is absolutely your right to keep all of your money in your pocket. But if they are hungry and would use that money to buy food, what is the right thing to do? In fact, if they're hungry and are asking for $1, you might actually be moved to give them $5 or even $10. Now, I know some might be very stingy with their money, and they use the excuse of, well, I'm a steward of the Lord's money, and if I give that person money, what good is that really going to do? After all, they'll just beg for money again tomorrow. Well, anyone who says that doesn't truly understand mercy. See, the best way to understand mercy is to have two different types of experiences. First, an experience where you were not shown mercy. And second, an experience where you were shown mercy. That means part of the price we pay for being merciful is that we have to learn what it's like to be shown no mercy. Now, of course, sometimes someone can be merciful, but not always generous. Years ago, in grade school, my teacher said, if you have $1, and then you ask your dad for a dollar, now how many dollars do you have? I said, $1. She said, you don't know your math. I said, you don't know my dad. I'm teasing. My dad is actually very generous. And I'm thankful I got to see that example in him growing up. You know, we have a hymn entitled, Take Time to Be Holy. And I'd like to say, let's also take time to be thankful. What does it cost us to say thank you to our Heavenly Father? Only a little bit of time. Will He still give us things even if we don't say thank you? Sure, because he loves us. But as we learn to love him more and more, that should motivate us to give thanks and praise more and more. And we will demonstrate our love and thankfulness by doing good unto others. By the way, does the Lord need us to give him thanks? No, but he appreciates it when we do. Here's a true story that demonstrates that principle, and it's called the Nigerian tax. I know a brother who is originally from Nigeria, and he said there's a tradition where if a young man or woman goes to college and gets a job, the very first paycheck that the child gets is to be celebrated, not by buying something for himself or herself, but it's to be divided up with the parents, uncles, aunts, all of those who have helped to guide and direct that child. Well, this brother told me that when his son graduated college and got his first job, after getting his first paycheck, he did write a check to his dad for the full amount. Now, although the dad wanted to frame it and put it over the fireplace, the boy's mother insisted they cash the check to avoid messing up the son's bank account. However, he did make a photocopy of his son's check and will proudly show it to anyone who asks about it. And for those of you who want to know who it is, I think Brother Comey would probably be uncomfortable with me mentioning his name, so I won't. Now, if there was a way to summarize doing the right thing and live a life pleasing to the Lord, I would again want to quote Romans 12. Now, Romans 12:10 uses the phrase, in honor preferring one another. And then it goes on to tell us what that looks like. Let's read Romans 12, 9 through 21. Romans 12, 9 through 21. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be proud, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Those verses are so powerful to me. They illustrate that the price we pay for doing the right thing is that we let go of our own wills and instead focus on the needs of others. And why do we do the right thing? Because it's the right thing to do. But now let's look at our second scenario. Scenario number one is that we pay a price for doing the right thing. scenario two is that we pay the price for doing the wrong thing. For an example of doing the wrong thing, I'm going to quote from a well-known document. See if you can guess the name of this document. Here's the quote. "I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit." The title of this document is My Morning Resolve, and Bible students have been reading it from since the turn of the 20th century. Now, the two things listed that we are not supposed to do are murmur and repine. Although murmur and repine both mean to complain, the difference is one means to complain quietly, even if it's to yourself, whereas repine could mean to complain to others. So why do we complain? In fact, why do we do anything that we know is wrong? We might think that the reason we do the wrong thing is because we are trying to appease the flesh and its desires. However, that's the last part of the equation. Part one is that we are first tempted to do the wrong thing, and part two is that we then justify the bad behavior, and finally, we commit the sin. Now, this is such an important point, I want to repeat it. The desire to do the wrong thing is because of fleshly temptations, which we can resist. But the action of doing the wrong things is a choice we knowingly and willingly make after justifying the behavior in our mind. Now, when it comes to doing the wrong thing, we naturally think of obvious violations. And we know what the deeds of the flesh are in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Things like idolatry, jealousy, outbursts of anger, etc. And we know that the price paid to those who practice such things. Galatians 5:21 says, "Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." But now, let's talk about a less obvious deed that has a profound impact on our consecrated walk. In fact, if Jesus ever accused you of this, it would be a crushing blow. And yet, we would know he was telling the truth. In fact, Jesus did accuse some of his own disciples of having this flaw. And those references are found in Matthew 6:30, Matthew 8:26, Matthew 14:31, and Matthew 16:8. And the phrase he used is, "O you of little faith." What is the price we pay for having little faith? Let's go back to the morning resolve. There's a phrase that says we are to repel three things: all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. Do we realize that when we lack faith, when we choose to not have faith, the price we pay is anxiety, discontent, and discouragement? To state the obvious, brethren, if we ever feel anxious or discontent or discouraged, it's because we lack faith. Now, there's a difference between feeling sad and feeling anxious. When we lose a loved one, we will feel sad. But the thing that keeps us going, in fact, probably the only thing that keeps us going is our faith in our Heavenly Father's plan for all of His human children. Okay, we've talked about scenario one, paying the price for doing the right thing. And we've talked about scenario two, paying the price for doing the wrong thing. Now let's talk about our third and final scenario, paying the price for doing nothing. To illustrate this point, here's the story of a local charity that had never received a donation from the town's banker. So the director of the charity made a phone call. "Sir, our records show you make over $500,000 a year, yet you haven't given a single penny to charity. Wouldn't you like to help the community?" The banker replied, "Did your research show that my mother is extremely ill with heavy medical bills? Or that my brother is blind and unemployed and struggles every day to make ends meet?" "Oh, no, sir. Sorry, I had no idea," said the director. The banker continued, "So if I don't give them any money, why would I give you money?" So why didn't the banker help those in need? And is that behavior talked about in the scriptures? Yes. In Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, we learn about how in Christ's kingdom, the Lord will divide people into two groups, in the same way that a shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats. The group who did the right thing were the sheep. And what great thing did they do? They gave food to the hungry, water to the thirsty, clothing to those who needed it, and companionship to those who were lonely. Why did they do it? Was it out of fear of being punished if they didn't do it? No, it was out of love. The second commandment says, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." What price did they pay? Just a little bit of time. And what was their reward? Well, there are actually two rewards. The small reward is the joy they receive knowing they helped someone. But the greater reward is found in Matthew 25, 34, which says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." They received eternal life. But what about the goats? What was it they did wrong? They did nothing. Absolutely nothing. Was there a price they paid for doing nothing? Matthew 25, 41 tells us they go into the second death along with the adversary. So why was it that they chose to do nothing? Was it because the task of helping others was so difficult? Would it take up all of their time, all of their resources, all of their energy? No. These tasks are actually very simple in the grand scheme of things. Someone needs water? Give them something to drink. Someone needs food? Give them something to eat. Someone needs a ride to the grocery store or a ride to Sunday meeting, give them a ride. But I gave them a ride last Sunday. Yes, you did. And what's your point? That you've done enough? Are you comfortable with the amount of service you've done? Do you feel there is now a crown laid up for you in heaven and that all you have to do is wait till quitting time to collect it? Well, there's another group who's absolutely comfortable with where they stand in the eyes of God. They don't see themselves as poor. They don't see themselves as middle class. They see themselves as rich and in need of nothing. They've done everything. They know everything. Of course, we're talking about the church at Laodicea. Who decides when we've done enough for the Lord? Only the Lord. How does He let us know when we've done enough? One of two ways. Either we are physically or mentally incapable of doing for others, or we pass beyond the veil. And interestingly enough, what happens when we are on the other side of the veil? Well, even though we are sons and part of His divine family, we become servants of the Most High. And we now have the privilege of taking care of others on a grand scale to bring them back into harmony with our Heavenly Father. Brethren, let's summarize. Doing the right thing has a price. Doing the wrong thing has a price, and doing nothing has a price. Everything has a price. And the price we pay for doing the right thing is tiny compared to the joy, the reward, and the glory which is to follow. And why do we do the right thing? Because it's the right thing to do. May the Lord add His blessing.